put away. Okay, should I start over? I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. All right, so let's look together at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's on page 3. And if you would like to keep that Bible for yourself, then please do, because we want you to have God's Word in your life and in your house. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is a curse upon Satan. And this is in the context of the beginning of the Bible, that God has created the heavens and the earth. He has created mankind as his special creation, within that as his image bearers, who have been commissioned to work and to keep the garden that they've been put in, to spread the borders of that garden so that it would spread throughout the world. They have been commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So their commission is essentially the same as the one that has been given to us today, as we've been told and seen for the last several weeks, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. They also had that commission to go and spread the knowledge of the glory of the Lord across the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. It was a little bit different at that point, with sin not having come into the world, with no indication yet of even the fact that they would need a Savior, and yet they would, but they fell into sin. They were walking with God, and even walking with God, they fell into sin. They did not have a sinful nature that they were born with, which they were not even born. They were merely created out of the dust by God. But Satan had fallen from heaven. And Satan came in the form of a snake, as a serpent, and spoke to Eve, and Eve spoke to her husband. And they questioned what God had said. What God had said, you may eat from any tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan came in deceiving and lying from the very beginning and said, has God truly said that you may not eat from the trees of the garden? Which is not what God had said. And then he said, you will not surely die. And here are other reasons why God must not want you to do that. You will become like God. He lied to them. The essential root of the problem was a lack of faith on the part of Adam and Eve. If they had believed God rather than believing Satan, then they would not have fallen into sin. But they did not believe. They believed Satan instead. They were tempted into sin by Satan. And as a result of what had happened in that first sin that we call the fall, there were curses that came upon the human beings, upon Satan himself, and upon the whole earth, the creation itself. And what we have just read is part of the curse that God has given upon Satan. And I'll read it one more time. I will put enmity, which means being an enemy, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, sometimes we need a big picture view of things, all right? This is one of those verses that helps us to get a big picture view. We also need small picture views. We also need to know, what do I do today? What choice do I make in this situation? What should I do and believe right now? But we also sometimes have to back up and get a view of where we are in the whole scheme of things. And this is one of those prophecies of the coming birth of Jesus that not only tells us that Jesus would come, not only tells us that Jesus would be the Savior, but also sets us up to see where we stand in God's bigger roadmap, and not just the turn around the corner. Whenever I'm driving somewhere, when I'm going somewhere new, you're probably like me. You get out your phone and you plug in the address into your phone's GPS. I like to use Google Maps, whatever app you like, Waze or whatever, and it starts giving me turn by turn directions of how I'm going to get there. And sometimes, especially in the state of New Jersey, where the whole state is just set up assuming that everybody already knows where to turn all the time, you know that the GPS is telling you that you're going to turn in this many feet and you're going to turn this direction, but a lot of times I can't just say that it's okay to just know what the next step is, to just know where I am right now. I have to zoom out and I have to see, what highway is this pointing me toward? Which direction am I going? What is the bigger picture of what we need here? We need that bigger picture and not just where I am right now. Or when we did the leaf cleanup last Saturday, which, by the way, thank you guys so much who came out to help with that. That is a really, really huge blessing. One of those things that seems unspiritual on the surface, where you come out and you rake leaves. What a help. So thank you for doing that. But when we do that, every year when we get together and we clean up the leaves, we all know that we're here to rake leaves, but we also have to get in mind a bigger picture of what are we going to do with these leaves. We're not just going to put them into piles. What we're going to do is we're going to use to our advantage the gully at the back of our property that God has given us by His grace, where we can dump the leaves in the gully and forget about them forever, and nature will take care of them by God's design. So if we don't all know that, then it's not as though we're completely ineffective. I mean, we'll still be raking leaves into piles, but things work better when everybody knows the big picture. Where are we going with this? What are we doing with these? Or when I was working at an engineering company, my first year in seminary, when I first got to this company and first started doing these energy audits and various reports and using Microsoft Excel, I the first thing that I had to learn was, what is my task? What do I do? But I figured out that I got better and better at what I was doing when I didn't just know, what do I do, but what does this company do? What is the point of what we're all doing together? What is our end goal of the work that I'm doing together with everybody else? So that's what I hope that we'll be able to see, not just in simple little tasks like that, like going somewhere with our GPS, but who you and I are. Where do we fit into the scheme of reality, which is what is described by the Bible from start to finish? It's not just a holy book. It's not just a religious book. It is something that describes who we are, where we are, who has made us, what is the point of where we of our being here, and where we are going. This is called a worldview. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is it all about? And this is one of those verses that sets us up to know that very well, so that we can get our bearings of who we are and where we are headed. So Christmas is a time where our attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus is coming. And we see here that Jesus is coming to be the one who would crush Satan, who would carry out a curse upon Satan that would free us. You see, as God has pronounced his judgment upon sin and what has happened here, he's pronounced judgment on the serpent. He's pronounced judgment on the earth itself, that thorns would come up. He's pronouncing judgment on mankind about things like death, that we have earned for ourselves by our sin. The wages of sin is death, as it is put. But right here, built even into the pronouncement by God of curses for sin, God has also built in a promise of freedom from the curse. He built in right here what we call the proto-euangelion, which just means the first gospel. That's what this verse has been called since the earliest days of Christianity. The first gospel that you find in the Bible, that even as the curses were being pronounced by God, there is a promise that someone is coming who's going to undo this. Someone is coming who is going to rescue us from what has happened and the situation that the world has fallen into, the situation that we as human beings have fallen into. You see, there is this curse in particular, just thinking about what this verse is, it's upon Satan. What has he said? He's already told him a few different things about going on his belly and eating dust all the days of his life, but this part of the curse in particular, verse 15, I will put enmity, which means being an enemy, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and you will bruise his head and you will bruise his heel. There's three levels that are built into this verse. I want you to see them. Look at the text, and I want you to see these three levels that are right here, because this is not just talking about one singular time, one singular event. This is laying out a course of history. He's saying right here and now, you will be enemies with this woman, Eve. And on another level, and between your offspring and her offspring. That there is going to be these warring offspring, the offspring of the woman on the one hand, the offspring of Satan on the other hand. That's another level. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And then a third level, there will be one particular offspring who is called he. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That there's going to be not just in, like, the snake doesn't like Eve, not just that, and not just her kids will not like his kids, but also one day someone is coming who will defeat you. So that's what this is pointing to. That's what it's telling us is about Jesus who is coming. Now this idea here of the warring offspring, if you're following along in your outline on the back, it says that warring offspring. There's a conflict that goes on that has started in the Garden of Eden that is this war between the children of Satan and the children of God, who are called here the offspring of the woman. It started right here in the Garden of Eden, and it kept going into the next generation. When Eve had her first child, I don't know for sure whether Eve expected that first child to be the one who would crush Satan. It would make sense if she did expect that. If she said, this boy, I will name him Cain. He's an offspring. God said, my offspring will crush Satan in his head. So this is going to be the one who would rescue us. Maybe she thought that. But what Cain did is Cain entered the war on the side of Satan. And who was the one who was the offspring of the woman between her first two kids? Well, it wasn't Cain, it was Abel. And what did Cain do? He murdered Abel. He murdered Abel. By the way, Abel was the one who had the spiritual victory in that battle. Abel was the one of faith, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. But that war between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring is something that happens in mankind, so that there are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of Satan. And the war between the two of them started immediately and has not stopped. It is still going on today. You can look at the entire history of the Old Testament and the entire history of Israel as a conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent that would lead up to Jesus. There is hostility between the people of God when they are in Egypt and the Egyptians who are against them. You even see this in terms of the Egyptians trying to destroy children, trying to wipe them out so that these Hebrews would not be as strong as they had been. Same kind of thing happened later with Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus or shortly thereafter. When Herod heard that a king had been born, and where and when this king had been born, his order was, go and kill the children. Go and wipe them out, because what was happening there was a war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. It's interesting today that this war, even against babies, has not ended, isn't it? I heard there was a report that came out a couple of weeks ago that said that in the United States of America, this was presented as good news. The number of yearly abortions is down to 638,169. You see, down to 638,000 babies killed. The war against the offspring of the woman has not stopped. But in addition to, this has to do not just with that. That's an implication of it, as you see the ways that the battle has been waged throughout the Bible and continues today. But as you keep looking at the New Testament, this war between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan continues throughout the Bible. And there are this language that's built into the Bible about enemies having their heads crushed in places like Numbers and Judges and Samuel and Psalms and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, about enemies being trampled underfoot. That foot, that heel language in places like Joshua and Samuel and Judges and Psalms and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi. But where we today, where we find ourselves in that war on a daily basis is not in physical warfare. Sometimes it played out that way in the Old Testament, that there would be a people who was actually God's nation, Israel, and part of God's warfare was actual physical warfare. We do not do that. That where we find ourselves today in the warfare on a daily basis is in spiritual warfare. We have opposition by Satan himself. We have opposition by his demons who are seeking to destroy us and tempt us into sin and bring us down every day. And we have opposition by those who are aligned with Satan, who typically would laugh at you if you told them that they were aligned with Satan. And yet anyone who is not in Christ is. So what do we do with that? Well, what we do is, as much as it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12. But also knowing that as much as it is possible, so far as it depends on you, will not eliminate the fact that many will be against us. Many will be against us for our faith in Christ. We can't expect to gain friendship with the world. We will be accused of evil. We will be mocked in our faith. We will be told that the message of the cross is foolishness and that something wiser needs to supplant that message. We can think, well, maybe there will be spiritual victory if we can just win enough elections, and it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. There will be war, spiritual warfare, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent until Christ returns and puts away the devil forever and ever. So what do we do? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." What do we put on? We put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes on our feet that are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit. So how do we conduct ourselves? How will we stand as those who are still in this line where there is still ongoing spiritual warfare between the children of God and the children of Satan? Well, we take the armor that Jesus has bought for us by his blood and given to us free of charge. We don't make our own armor. We pick up and we put on the armor of God. We go to the word of God. We soak it in. We get it in our minds. We be ready to use it. We obey it. We continue by prayer in the Spirit, knowing that the commander of all of the angel armies is on our side, and we can speak to him at any time. And we take up the full armor of God, and we walk forward. And we walk forward knowing that Christ will win. That Christ will win. This is another thing that's built into Genesis 3:15. Jesus will win. So we've kind of talked about how there would be this ongoing warfare between, it says, your offspring and her offspring. But then he sets this up. There is not going to be a draw in this war. There will be a winner. And we are told exactly who the winner is going to be. And the way we're told is by where that blow is going to strike each of these people in this war. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this verse, occasionally I will hear Christians who get very, very passionate and animated about how the word should be translated, that bruise is not a strong enough word, or sometimes it's translated as strike, that's not a strong enough word, that it needs to be crush. Well, it could be any of those things. It's just one of those things. It could be translated different ways, but what it really comes down to is not which word do you use there, it's where does that happen, okay? The location of where the bruise or the crush or the strike happens is what tells us who's going to win. One is going to get struck on the heel. Now, if you've ever had a foot injury, you know that that is not pleasant. You know that that can put you out of commission for a while. You could have to have surgery. It could do all kinds of damage. But a foot injury is not the same as a head injury. You could get your foot blown off and still live to tell about it. The same is not true of the head. That's exactly what is being set up here. He says, "You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." What this is saying is, Satan, there will come one day out of that offspring of the woman, out of that greater line of the people who are aligned with God, there will come one particular person, and you're going to do damage to him, but he is going to destroy you. He is going to destroy you. Who is that about? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. How was Jesus struck on the heel? Well, it sure looked like a blow to the head when he died on the cross, didn't it? It sure looked like the powers of darkness, like Satan himself, had won when he hung there and was killed. And yet, he had the victory in that. He was bearing in his flesh the sins of all of his people of all time who would ever believe. And he was putting away our sin forever. He was destroying Satan. He was destroying death. And he rose up on the third day to show that he had the victory, that he had conquered. Jesus has conquered by his blood. That's what has happened. He was struck on the heel, but he has struck Satan on the head. And Satan's not quite gone yet, but it is a fatal blow. And Jesus will come, and he will cast Satan into the lake of fire forever and ever. That defeat is coming. Let me read you a couple of Bible verses about that. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, which Bob read for us earlier, it says that Jesus came that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So not only has he destroyed death and the devil, but he has made it so that if you are afraid of dying, you don't have to be anymore if you are in Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign, that's Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's going to do. There is no question that Jesus will win. And in Revelation, he says that that ancient serpent, the devil, will be cast into the lake of fire. So, if you are worried, don't worry. You realize there is absolutely nothing in front of you today that can overcome the big picture map of where you are headed, which is victory in Jesus. It's won. He won it by his blood on the cross. It's going to be okay. I can tell you across the board, if you are a believer in Christ, whatever you're dealing with is going to be okay, even if it kills you. Because Jesus has gone before us into death and has defeated the devil and has defeated death and has risen from the dead and has purchased your eternity, and you will have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for all time in the presence of Jesus. It's going to be okay. You don't have to worry. Jesus will win. Another thing that we have here is the elect line of blessing that's begun here. So when it says that there will be this war between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, what that sets us up to see is the way that the entire rest of the Bible will flow. If you ever have read in the Old Testament, you wonder, why are there so many lists of genealogies? Well, it's because in God's first preaching of the gospel, he said that salvation would come through genealogy. He said that there will be this offspring. And so because of that, there is a serious tracing of offspring that happens in the Old Testament. Wondering which line goes where, which line received the blessing of God. And that is what is happening, especially through Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, is tracing not just which people were born of whom, where did all the nations come from, but which people will be the people through whom the promised offspring, the singular one, would come who would crush Satan. It's set up for us to see that he would come through the line of Abraham. Abraham is told a very similar thing. He says that his offspring would be blessed, that in his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know from Galatians 3:16 that that offspring is Jesus. Jesus is the offspring through whom all the nations will be blessed. The promise came not just to Abraham, but to his son Isaac. Similar words preached to him, and not just to Isaac, but to his son Jacob. In both of those situations, by the way, Isaac was not the firstborn, Ishmael was. And yet God chose Isaac by his electing grace. Jacob was not the firstborn, Esau was. And God chose Jacob by his electing grace, as described in Romans chapter 9. God likes to choose what is weak and lowly in the world to shame the wise, and he can choose whoever he wants. And as he was choosing, he was showing that where that line would come from, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the nation that would come from the loins of Jacob. And then he says toward the end of Genesis 49:10, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That this ruling, this one who would be the conquering king over all, would come from the line of Judah. And of course, we know ultimately that leads to David, and it leads to Jesus. Jesus who would come as our king. This is shown throughout the entire Old Testament. Under Moses' leadership in Exodus 32:13, the Hebrew people are called the offspring of the promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a promise to David that his offspring would be raised up, that David would strike down his enemies. In Isaiah 53, probably the most famous prediction of Jesus in the Old Testament, it tells us that this final offspring would bear the sin of many, that he would be crushed, and he would rise and divide a portion with the many. So we see throughout the Bible that there is, on the one side, the offspring of Satan, on the other side, the offspring of the woman, that it is being traced through an elect line, but it is coming down to a singular person whose name is Jesus. When we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus is that one, that he is the offspring of the woman. We see it in genealogies. You ever opened up the beginning of Matthew and read and realized the New Testament starts with a genealogy? It traces Jesus back to Abraham, the one of the promise. You look at the genealogy in Luke, it traces Jesus back through Abraham all the way to Adam and shows us Jesus is the one who was promised. He was the one who was coming, who was the focus of every one of these blessings of the elect line of the seed of the woman. It was coming down to the singular person of Jesus. It says that Jesus was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, born under the law. It says explicitly that he is Abraham's offspring in Galatians 3:16. We see that the nations rage against him as those who are aligned with Satan in enmity with the offspring of God. That's Acts chapter 4. His enemies, though, will be placed under his feet, and he will destroy the devil, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, that ancient serpent. Jesus is the one that it all comes down to. Now, back in the 70s, that was before I was born, by the way. I was born in the 80s. But I'm told that Evel Knievel was popular, that he was a sensation, and that one of the things that happened with Evel Knievel was that he did not just gain a big audience in person, he gained a big audience on TV. And not just a big audience, but he gained a whole following after him, a whole generation of little kids, especially boys, who wanted to be the next Evel Knievel. They would see Evel Knievel get on his motorcycle and make this jump over who knows how many school buses or whatever else he was jumping over. And then they would go and build themselves a wooden ramp and put it on the sidewalk. And they would go and they would try to be Evel Knievel, and they would crash. And they would go to the emergency room and they would show off their cast. You see, as many people as see a hero on TV, a lot of them want to be the hero too. And what we don't want to do when we see Jesus as the hero, we don't want to be the hero. This is not how to interpret the Bible. When you go to the Bible and you see a particular story or a particular hero, don't be too quick to jump yourself into those shoes and say, how can I be the hero too? When you see Jesus, who has overcome by the blood of the Lamb, don't be too quick to say, I am going to be the hero of this story. What we need when we see this, we need Jesus to be our hero. We need to be little, we need Jesus to be big, and we need to trust in Jesus. We're not going to be Evel Knievel. We are not going to be Jesus. Jesus is going to be Jesus. And mysteriously, almost unexplainably, the Bible also says that we will conquer with him. This does not mean be Jesus, but it does mean let's look forward to what is going to happen in Jesus. The Bible asks a question. It's essentially built into many, many passages of Scripture. It's built into this verse that we have read in Genesis 3:15, is which side are you on? Are you part of the offspring of the woman, or are you part of the offspring of the serpent? The sad fact is that every single one of us, from birth, were born as offspring of Satan. We were born inheriting the guilt of Adam's first sin, also inheriting the tendency to sin that we call the sin nature of Adam's first sin. There is not a single one of us that was born neutral in the battle between Jesus and the serpent. We were born on the serpent's side. We were born a brood of vipers. Just a few days ago, our little one-year-old in our house, he knows that he's not supposed to have the TV remote. You know, he can't really talk yet, but he's figured that out, that when he has it, we take it away from him. And I walked up to the living room and looked past the baby gate, and I saw him sitting on the floor holding the remote. And I saw him turn and look at me. And I saw him get down on all fours and crawl run as fast as he could away from me. This baby was not born neutral. He knew how to sin. Nobody had to teach him that. This is what we call vipers in diapers. We have been born on the side of Satan. The way that the Bible describes this, Luke chapter 3, when very religious people, who yet were not people of faith in God, when they came out asking to be baptized by John the Baptist, you know what John said to them? He said, "You brood of vipers." He's saying, "You offspring of the serpent." He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He says, "You need to be born again." It's what John is teaching them. The Pharisees are often called the children of the serpent, or the offspring of the serpent, by Jesus himself. Here's something that Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. But you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." See, the fact that Jesus presents is that we were born children of the devil, and we must be born again. Jesus said to the Pharisee named Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." How do you know who is a child of Satan and who is a child of God? Well, those who are children of God are those who have been born again to believe in Jesus as the Savior. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me," says Jesus. If you believe in and love Jesus, then you have been born again out of the line of Satan into the family of God. And you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have been transferred from the curse to the blessing. You will know this Jesus who has come to counteract and overcome and undo every one of the curses that we deserve for our sin, because he died for us and is alive as our King. You must be born again. You must come to Jesus and believe, and you will be a child of God and no longer a child of Satan. I mentioned earlier that typically if you were to tell someone that they were a child of Satan, they would laugh in your face. They probably don't even believe in their father, the devil. They may even seem like very, very good people. They may even be great people that you would want to hire to work for you at your company because they would do a good job. They may even be people that you would let babysit your kids because they're very nice, and yet what is their desire? It is not for Christ. This is the dividing line between those who are the offspring of the woman and those who are of the offspring of Satan, is do you love and believe in Jesus, the singular offspring of God, the one who came to save us? Will you be born again and receive forgiveness and life? Jesus gives those who have been born again victory. I mentioned this when I was talking about Evel Knievel. Jesus will take those of us who have been born again, and he will cause us to conquer together with him. What it says in Luke 10, it says that he gave his disciples authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. It says in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That seems kind of gross to me. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I will rejoice in that day. I don't understand it. All of the scriptures that speak about our reigning together with Christ, our being victorious together with Christ, I don't get it because I am not Jesus and you are not Jesus, but that's part of what glorifies Jesus in it, is that he would take us who were so low and so unable and who were so dead in our sin and not only save us, but conquer with us. That's what we're headed toward. Here's one thing to think about. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. When we have been saved into the family of God, it is life-changing. It does not mean, don't misinterpret that to say that you will be perfect after you are a child of God. That is not the case. The very same book says that if anyone says he was without sin, he makes God a liar. And instead we confess our sin and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what our call here today is, as we see this gracious promise of God, of what was coming in the sending of Jesus, is to look to Jesus, the one who has come for us, the one who has died and has conquered by his blood, and believe in him. And as those who believe in him, to walk with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that Jesus has come and that we have this season that by your common grace has been built into our calendars where we especially think about the coming of Jesus as the child who was born to save us from our sins. Lord, he is the culmination of all of our hopes. He is the one who has already purchased the victory and who will consummate his kingdom and achieve the victory in final form, and we will be there. Father, I pray for anyone who is not on the side of Jesus today by faith in him. I pray that you'd change their hearts, make them born again. God, cause them to weep over their sin and to weep also with joy over the forgiveness and life that has been bought when Jesus died for us, and cause them to believe. Father, I pray for us who believe. I pray that you would help us to understand where we fit into the big picture of your creation and your redemption in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who live as children of God, who do not make a practice of sinning, but who practice righteousness and love our brothers and sisters. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.